Well, good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
What a wonderful opportunity to preach to an audience, some of whom have known me since I came to the church in third grade over 30 years ago, and some of whom don't know me from Adam. And frankly, I'm grateful that perhaps there's more of you who don't know me than do know me, because those of you who've been around a long time, you're kind of sitting there going, oh, great, we know what we're in for. But I promise you, I've been a pastor at a church for 6 years now, so it should be a little bit better than what you remember when I was here before, I hope. I did want to take a privilege of just spending a couple minutes of updating you on what's going on at First Alliance Winston-Salem before we dive into the text. Tom thought that'd be appropriate because so many of you ask me every time I come in, what's going on at First Alliance, how's Winston-Salem going, etc. Tom did mention my daughters, Alice and Aurora, and they are doing wonderfully well. We got a 10th grader getting ready to go into 10th grade, getting ready to go into 8th grade. Aurora is now driving, so that's a thing that I'm having to deal with. And so as you pray for me, that's it. That's the prayer request right there. At First Alliance Winston-Salem, we are privileged to have seen a 140-year-old church, which up until the 1980s didn't have a single person of color in the congregation, now have a special outreach in our community, both to Spanish-speaking people and to refugees that are coming into Winston-Salem. We have seen in the past couple years our refugee population more than double, and it's going to continue to increase in the coming years through World Relief Triad and other resettlement agencies. And we have seen, just a few weeks ago, I had a woman in her mid-70s come up to me and say, Pastor Ben, I was terrified of Muslim people. And now she is the head of our ministry going into the homes of Muslim refugees and sharing the gospel of Jesus and the love of Jesus with them. So we've been specially privileged with refugee people that are coming in, with international populations. And we even have, in the afternoons now, a daughter church that has started, comprised entirely of Congolese refugees that worships in Swahili. So the Lord is good, and we are rejoicing. The Alliance, for 140 years, has sent missionaries out across the globe, and this has been a missionary-sending church for our entire existence. And now the Lord is bringing nations to us, as y'all very well know, in the triangle here. Well, as we turn to the text, I do want to say, preface the text by saying the greatest gift that any guest speaker, guest preacher can give when they arrive at a church is to tank it so badly that everybody's excited for the pastor to return from vacation. So if this one's particularly bad, you're welcome, Brother Tom, because this is for you. In Ephesians, as was displayed in the video, as Tom shared, we are in the armor of God, and in particular our text today, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. Let's pray. Father God, as we discover the meaning of this term, the belt of truth, as we consider how to live as people devoted to the truth, Lord, would you cause us to recommit ourselves to the idea of truth as the centerpiece of the Christian life? Would you never let us, Lord, let lies become the practice of the people who bear the name of Jesus? In him there was no untruth, no shadow of lies, but instead it was truth, even uncomfortable truth that would cause people to clap their hands over their ears and run away rather than hear it. Lord, truth makes us uncomfortable. It makes us angry. It can cause conflict and separate people even from their own families. Lord, help us to discern as we consider truth the difference between truth that comes from you and truth that we think needs to be said but truly is just our own pride or our own desire to be proven right in our own thinking. And with that in mind, as we turn to this text, Lord, cause us to bow to the King who is truth, who identifies himself as truth. All of this we pray for your glory and in your name. Amen. There's a bit of an irony that I got the belt of truth. In fact, my kids were cackling in the car on the way in this morning as we were driving that I was given the belt of truth to preach on because I'm a belt guy. I love belts. I don't wear fancy belts, but in my opinion, if a pant or pants has loops, it needs a belt. And my kids know that they can earn my favor for 10 minutes. That's the rule in the house. You become my favorite child for 10 minutes if you come downstairs and your pant loops are filled with a belt because belts go through loops. And so if you're an anti-beltist, if you today have come without a belt going through the loops, why are the loops there? Cut them off. Get rid of them. Stop wearing them. You have betrayed the designer of your pants by not wearing loops. And the young people in my church know because I'll call them out. I'll be like, where's your belt? Not because they have saggy pants, but just because they have loops, and loops need a belt. And so they were just hee-hawing on the way in this morning that I was going to be preaching on belts because I'm a belt guy. But the funnier part of that, that I didn't tell them in the car, is that actually in the Greek text, there is no word belt. It just says, gird yourself with truth. Gird yourself with truth. That's kind of the more accurate way of portraying what's in the Greek. Now, how do you gird yourself? You do gird yourself with a belt, but it's not the type of belt that we think of like I'm wearing today because I always wear a belt when I wear pants with loops. You might hear of that a few times in this sermon. It's more like a tool belt in a sense. The Roman soldier would have worn a belt that looped through, and it would have had ornate designs on the front. It's something that the Roman soldiers were known to spend their money on in order to have a little bit of elaborate fancy to their outfits. Much like our soldiers today, they had a uniform that was required, but they could still embellish it in certain areas, and that was one of the areas that they would spend their money, would be in the designs on the belt. But the belt was not for holding up pants. It was rather for cinching the armor and holding things. The things that you're going to read about were all held together by the belt. It was kind of like the glue of the outfit, the thing that brought the armor and the undergarments and the sword that you would wear. All those things were held together by the belt. And so when it says, gird yourself with truth, it's really saying, prepare yourself for a battle. Prepare yourself to stand. Be ready. Have everything cinched up tight, ready to move. And truth is the center of that, the core. Me, I like Batman, and so I think of it like the bat belt. Those of you that know Batman, he'd have his bat spray and his bat stuff and his batarang, and it all went on the bat belt. Think of it like that, a tool belt, a bat belt, something that carried what you needed to be prepared for the activities ahead. Why is truth the center? Why is truth that thing which links it all together? Well, it's because truth was always that which was under attack in God's people and against God's people. Think of Jesus standing before Pilate. You may recall the scene as Jesus has been already abused, already had his livelihood and his freedom taken away, and he's standing before Pilate. And he's defending himself, so to speak, by saying that he came to bear witness to the truth. And what is the question that Pilate asks him, which Jesus allows to just kind of float out there unanswered before Pilate finally sends him to be condemned? What does he say? What is truth? What is truth? This is a question for you to contemplate. If you do nothing else out of this sermon but take away the idea, what is truth, and contemplate that on the way home, you'll already be doing a good deal more than a lot of people in our society do today. Because the very idea of truth and how we understand truth has been given over to authorities around us. We watch our news media and we just accept what is said on there as being truth. We read the books that we might get in our bookstores or Amazon, even in Christian bookstores, and we just kind of accept what's spoon-fed to us. Even coming to church, too often we just receive a sermon and go, well, that's true, and we go home and we don't contemplate it. We don't consider, was what the preacher said true or not? As a matter of fact, and I hate to say this with Tom having just been voted on as your lead pastor, but one of the greatest compliments that a pastor can get is an independently minded thinking person coming to him saying, I don't think you were right in your sermon when you said this. Can we have some coffee and talk about it? Not in a gossipy way, not in a, you know, let me go tell everybody else that, you know, he said a wrong thing, but in a way that says, I've thought about what you've said, I've held it up against truth itself, I care about the truth, and so let's talk about what he said. It's a compliment. Why? Because it says, I listened, I care. I want to know the truth, and I want you to know the truth, and I believe that you care about the truth enough for us to discuss this. Well, we know from Scripture that truth, if it is anything else, and we're going to come to an answer to that question that Pilate asks, what is truth? We know that truth was under attack from the very beginning of the Scriptures. It is enemy number one for the devil. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Think about Eve encountering the snake. What does the serpent say to her? Did God really say? Did God really say? Turn there if you have your scriptures with you, because I think it's so critical, and we miss it sometimes when we're going through the passage. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman in Genesis 3, verse 1, he said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? No! You should all be shaking your head. No, that's not what God said. Back up a passage to the end of chapter 2, where God makes man and woman, and before that, before he crafted woman at all, he takes man and sets him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and he commands the man, he says, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So when Satan says, did God really say, quote, 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 you shall not eat of any tree of the garden, he's already attacking the very words that God spoke to Adam, that Adam was supposed to therefore share with his wife Eve, which they would live by, which is what they could and could not do in the context of the garden. Truth itself becomes the center of attack for the enemy from then on. When you think about the spies that go into the promised land, they go into the promised land and they look over and they see these people that are huge like giants, but they also see a land flowing with milk and honey, and they come back and they are discussing that with the people. There's a great raging debate, and ultimately, of course, the false followers of God who are fearful of the giants win out the argument, and people take up stones to attack the people of God, the followers of God, Joshua and Caleb. And it's not because they disagreed that there were giants, It's not because they disagree that it was a land flowing with milk and honey, but it's because Joshua knew that God had promised that they were going to go in and occupy the land. God's word, the truth of it, was under direct attack by the other 10 spies and by the people that took up stones to stone them to death. Time and time again, truth is revealed in Scripture by the moments when it is most under attack. And what is most under attack by the powers of this world, be it government authorities like Pilate or the devil himself, like in the garden, is the Word of God. God speaks. And people don't debate the facts surrounding an issue, but they say, as Satan said, did God really say that? Did God really mean what he said? Over and over again, the people wandering in the wilderness, God had told them that he would care for them, and yet they are crying out to return back to Egypt. The facts of the matter are not at dispute. They are hot. They are alone in the wilderness. They are eating manna, which they are getting sick of. But they have forgotten that God said that he would go before them. When they enter into the promised land under Joshua, Joshua 1, do not be afraid, for I am with you. I go before you. I'll take care of you. Don't be afraid of anybody. Do not be afraid. The facts of the matter, God doesn't say, don't be afraid because there's no enemies in the land. There's no false gods. There's no false prophets. The battle isn't going to be hard. It's just totally going to be a cakewalk. You're going to go in there and everything's going to be hunky-dory. No. God doesn't say that. He says, I am with you. And when the Israelites encounter hardship, what they do is flee from God or act as though God is not with them. They ignore the word of God. The truth that comes under attack is the word of God. What Pilate was asking, what is truth? Was actually a very salient and important question at that very moment, because he was asking it to the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see, when we consider the question that Pilate asks, there's a lot of different ways to answer. If a random stranger walked up to you and said, what is truth? How would you answer it? Well, truth is that which I can concretely identify through scientific discovery. Is it? You see, the Greeks dealt with this in their philosophy. The word that is used by Paul, aletheia, for truth, is not an unfamiliar word to a Greek audience. Actually, aletheia was a goddess. The goddess of what? Truth. And her enemy, primarily, was doxa. Doxa was the goddess of seeming. What we surmise about the world. What we, by our eyes and ears and by our intelligence, can identify as being true. And isn't that like unto how most people live their lives today? We understand what is true primarily by our own surmising, our scientific study of the word, of the world, sorry, and even of the word, the way that we take our own epistemological approaches to the world around us and determine from that what is real and what isn't real. We put ourselves in the thrones of our own epistemologies. We become the ones who decide what is true and what is not true. That's how almost everybody lives their lives. The Greeks wrestled with this, and aletheia, Truth was the goddess not of what could be surmised, but rather the personification of ideas that were true regardless of your personal summation of what was happening in the world. No matter how much your lying eyes and ears told you, aletheia was what was true beyond that. Plato would even give the allegory of the cave, which some of you might be very well familiar with. Imagine you're chained facing the back wall of a cave, and you're looking at that wall, which is illuminated by a hole behind you. And on that hole behind you are figures walking back and forth. Imagine deer trotting along, or a rabbit bounces. What do you see as you're looking to the wall? You see a shadow, and you begin to believe that the shadows on the wall in front of you are the truth, because it's what you see. Until one day you stand up and turn around and you go, oh my goodness, there's a flaming giant ball and there's light and there's life and there's trees and there's reality outside of that cave where I have been captured. And so aletheia, truth, that ideal of truth was what is true regardless of circumstances or your own ability to understand or ascertain the truth according to your own brain. Plato would use the terminology of forms, ideas. Other philosophers would use other terms. But the idea that there are truths that are outside of us, that are out there, became central to Western philosophy from Plato onward, to where the discovery of the truth became the central feature of philosophical and theological inquiry. And as Christianity developed and took on Platonic terms and borrowed terms like aletheia into the Koine Greek that we use in our Bibles, and other terms would be adopted as well, that became a central thing that we tried to do, find objective truth. And that is the modern term that we would use. Anybody ever heard that before? We want objective truth. Nobody's ever heard that before. That is great. Thank you. One, two, three. Okay, the rest of you just made me feel so worthwhile. Like I've just, like y'all are going to be like, that guy's a genius. He used some big words. The rest of you are like, I heard that on Christian radio 30 years ago, whatever. But listen, postmodernism, which came along in the 20th century, and now we're into the 21st, was the belief that there is no objective truth. Rather, there is a subjective truth that we're trying to find through all of our, what, individual experiences. And so a postmodern approach to the world actually takes us back to the pre-Platonic aletheia, to the idea that we can kind of surmise things, the old goddess doxa, we could figure things out on our own. But everybody's truth is just a little bit different. You have your truth, and I have my truth. Have you ever heard that before? What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. And on that basis, we are trying to live in a society together, and it's going a little haywire, isn't it? Because we can't identify not only what is right and what is wrong, but we can't even identify what is true, what is real, what is statistically understandable, what is scientifically verified. We have right now people that believe one thing with such a ferocity that they refuse to hear anything else, and if you try to tell them anything else, they're going to get angry at you, and you believe the opposite with the same amount of vigor, because we live in a postmodern world. We're not seeking an objective truth. We're seeking our subjective experiences and living by them. Well, that brings us to the question, what is aletheia? What is truth in a Christian context? Do we believe that truth can be found? Can truth be discovered that surpasses our subjective experiences? Or is there just what is, and we have to figure it out? Well, we Christians have a unique way of answering that. Jesus, in the face of questions, in the face of trouble. And again, Brother Tom identified that this passage takes us to a direct confrontation with the feelings that we have when we're struggling under persecution, when we're facing a world that seems so against us. Says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. He's trying to comfort them. You hear this passage at funerals. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus uses the word, I am the aletheia. Not, I will just give you the aletheia, or I will witness or testify to the truth, as he says to Pilate. But no, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The answer to the question, how do we know what is true? What is truth? Is actually to cut the line between the modern idea that we can identify objective truths that we can all agree on and the postmodern line that all truth is subjective, and arrive at the Christian stance, which is that Jesus Christ is the truth, and that we all have to subjectively experience the objective truth who is God Himself for all eternity. The theologian John Frame, a great Reformed theologian at Reformed Seminary down in Florida, he would talk about the necessity of an existential, experiential engagement with the person of Christ by the Holy Spirit as being the key to any epistemology which allows us to understand the world and the Word as we live our lives. And if we don't have that epistemological key, if we don't have Jesus as the center of our aletheia, of our truth, of our way of understanding the world, then of course we're going to revert to a subjective postmodern argumentation because that's all that we have. What does it mean that we gird ourselves then with the truth? Well, it means that we gird ourselves with Christ. That there's no other way to stand firm against this world outside of Christ. There's not a set of objective truths to which we must assent, believe. If we just believe A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, we believe however many of those things, that we're just, in that case, we're good, we're safe, our lives are going to be good, everything will be hunky-dory. If I just memorize a certain amount of scriptural text, I'm going to be fine. If I just assent to a certain confession of faith, I'm going to be taken care of. That's not what John says when he talks about why he wrote the book of John. He doesn't say these things are written that you may, you know, just have a good life. You can assent to these realities. No, he says these things are written that you would know who? Christ. You'd believe in who? Christ, that you would engage in Christ. If your study of truth of the Word of God, if your engagement in church, if all that you are doing to try to live a good life doesn't lead you to a personal, spiritual, supernatural engagement with the God who made the universe, then you're missing the point entirely. And frankly, wasting your time. Because you won't have the truth, because the truth is Christ. You'll have a set of ideas over which you're just going to argue. When I was a younger man, I was very, very much into apologetics. And there's nothing wrong with apologetics. Please don't take anything I'm going to say as an assault on apologetics. Apologetics are the study of defenses for the Christian faith. They're great, especially for Christians who want to bolster their faith and understand how the world can be understood in light of the reality of Christ and Christ being our truth. But we run into problems as believers when we think that apologetics alone can have salvific effect on unbelievers. And what happened in Christianity in the 2000s and in the 90s was that argumentation took the place of the miraculous power of God in the life of the unbeliever. So instead of praying for conversion, we started studying for conversion. Instead of seeking the miracle of the Holy Spirit intervening in the life of the unbeliever, we started studying arguments to try to convince people to become believers in Jesus Christ. Always be ready to give an answer does not take the place of the living God intervening in the life of a person who is running from God. But when we open our hearts to the reality that Christ is truth, and we want people to know the truth, and therefore we want them to encounter the living God in Christ Jesus, we change our approach entirely to the way that we engage with the world and the way that we do evangelism. And unexpected things start happening. I mentioned before our work amongst refugees. I'll tell you how that started. The work amongst African refugees started when we saw an apartment and we said, Lord God, teach us how you want to go in there to share the gospel. It's an apartment complex of low-income people, well-known as kind of a crime-ridden, drug-user kind of community, very, very poor, but we felt called to go start working there, maybe start with the youth, see where we could engage, and we could come up with patterns and systems and programs all day, and then Pastor Derek, who's my assistant pastor there at the church, he's just standing by the mailbox one day praying, and he meets Ephanuel, and they start up a conversation, and Ephanuel says, well, actually, I'm the pastor of a church that we don't have a home. There's about 20 of us, and we're all Swahili-speaking refugees. And we said, well, we have an empty church building on Sunday afternoons. Do you want to become part of the Alliance? They said, what's the Alliance? We said, you'll like it. Just come on. We'll figure it out later. You came from Presbyterianism. A.B. Simpson came from Presbyterianism. It's great. We'll work it out. And now they're a church of over 50 people. And our last baptism service, I, with their pastor, baptized more refugees than we did others from the community. Is there any argument that leads to that? Is there any study that can lead me to that truth that God is at work in the world? No, it took a personal encounter with the Holy Spirit working in our church. And I mentioned to you the Muslim refugees, and I'll just mention to you very briefly as I start to wrap up. Christmas Eve morning was a Sunday this past year, and I was preaching. And as I was preaching, in walks, what was I preaching on, by the way? Jesus and Mary and Joseph and the flight to Egypt, their escape from Herod as he was murdering the children in the area of Bethlehem. And in walks a 30-something Middle Eastern man, his wife with a head shawl, and they had a 2-year-old boy with them. And I said to them after the service, she wanted to stand up and ask for money. And my wife, who is a knower of things and much smarter than me, knew that in that culture, that was what they did in the mosques on holidays, was stand up and ask for money. So they were doing what they thought they were supposed to do. Turns out they were Afghani refugees that were on the run from the Taliban because they had worked with the American government in Afghanistan. And so we struck up a relationship after that, and I can still remember with all clarity just a few months ago sitting in their room saying, "How did you come to my church? We're not the closest church to your apartment." And this, by the way, is after not only I, but several women in the church have been able to sit in their apartment and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. We have not yet seen them come to Christ, but boy, if we haven't had the opportunities. And we've been sitting with them, and I said, "How did you come to my church?" And he said, "Well, we pulled up Google Maps, and we just searched church. Brothers and sisters, there are 6 churches between where he lives and my church." And he said, "Yours was the only result. So we think God wanted us to come to your church." I have no explanation for that truth, other than Jesus Christ is alive, and his Holy Spirit is calling them toward his kingdom. And so I want to just challenge you today, as you ask the question, what is truth? How do I gird myself with truth? Have you encountered the true one who is Jesus of Nazareth and been filled with his Spirit? Or are you trying to intellectually work your way to some answers about what is real about the world? Tom preached to you in Ephesians 1 about Christ that we have obtained an inheritance. Ephesians 1, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Have you been sealed with the Holy Spirit? Do you have a living deity who abides within you and leads you down paths of truth? Or are you still thinking you can figure it out on your own? Because I promise you that you will run out of capacity. No mind is so great as to understand all the things of this world, and certainly so great as to be able to process and make sense of all of the things in this world. And finally, on a personal note, as someone who grew up in this church, someone who loves this church very, very dearly, you are in the midst of a significant generational changeover and a change in pastors. I knew Mitchell for 30 years. He was my pastor for almost my entire youth, childhood, and adult life. And as now Pastor Tom comes in to lead you, things are different and will be different, but one thing is not, and that is the Christ that this church will proclaim every single Sunday. And so as things change, as leaders change, as generations change, programs change, as everything changes in life, remember that we have but one sure foundation, one rock upon which we stand. And I am grateful that in my life, that it was held forth to me, preached to me, and constantly reminded to me that Christ alone is our rock and our sure foundation. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we are not in darkness. I think of Job and I think of the psalmists who often would cry out, complaining about feeling like there was darkness covering them, that in their minds they could not understand, in their souls they would rage with frustration and anger and sadness because truth itself seems so distant to them. Questions about ultimate reality, like, why am I here? Why was I created? Where do I go with my life? What do I do with my feelings of pain and anger and guilt and sorrow? What do I do with my sin? Lord God, we don't have to abide in that place of unknowing like they did in the Old Testament, because you have revealed with all fullness the glory of Christ Jesus, our Savior, who in going on the cross, in defeating death, in resurrecting from the dead, in departing to heaven, in sending the Holy Spirit to fill us, gave us meaning that surpasses our human animalistic ability to scrounge at answers. But instead, we can lift our eyes to the heavens from whence our help comes. It comes from the Lord. You have given us truth because you are truth. Cause us to hold fast to your word in all things. Cause us, Lord God, to never yield the word of God. Lord, bless this stage, this pulpit, this place as a place where the truth, Jesus Christ, is always held forth and proclaimed. Till the end comes and you call us to yourself. In your name we pray. Amen.